are certain things we expect of gifts that we receive. And if those qualities are not met in gifts, though we certainly would still graciously accept them, we might think it to be odd. We might think there to be circumstances revolving around the giving that would trouble us and make us question as to the relationship with the giver. For example, we would expect a gift to be given with great joy. And no doubt when we give gifts, we do so out of love. And we do so with great jubilation because of the opportunity that we have to express our love for the one to whom we're giving a gift. We might, no doubt, expect a gift when we accept it to be whole and not to be broken into many different pieces, but to come as it was supposed to be. And we might expect a gift maybe even to be given continually. Not the same gift, but maybe so that, especially in families or among friends, we might give gifts every year or at birthdays or at other special times in our lives. And if for some reason the giving stops, then we might wonder if our relationship is still as good as it once was. And so there are certain qualities about gifts that we just sometimes assume and expect when we receive them. But it's in Isaiah 53 that we read of a gift in promise that doesn't really meet those qualities. In fact, it's a gift that was different than any gift ever given before. And yet, being different from other gifts was not necessarily a bad thing for this one. Because wherein the physical gifts with which we are blessed to receive and to give at various times within the year, those gifts are not eternal. In other words, those gifts at times wear out. If we receive clothes, then they might get to where they don't fit any longer, or they might get to where they're simply not suitable to wear. If we receive some sort of gadget, it might be the case that after a certain amount of time, that gadget no longer works, or maybe it becomes to the extent to where it's so old, it's just obsolete. Maybe we receive some other present that after a certain period of time, it's just not what it used to be. And yet we can still receive gifts in this life that last a lifetime. I have gifts that I have received over the years that probably will last a very long time. Maybe last longer than I will last. And those were gifts that were given meeting the qualities that we have just mentioned. But in Isaiah 53, it was not so. Because this was the gift of the coming suffering servant. And it was a gift, as we mentioned, that was to be unlike any other gift that has ever been given. And yet, unlike the physical gifts that we both give and receive at various times within the year, this gift would be one that would never wear thin. It would never get to be to the extent that we could no longer use it. It would never break. It would never become obsolete. But it would rather last forever. And as thankful as we are for gifts that we expect and we assume to meet those qualities mentioned earlier, when this gift came along and it didn't meet those qualities, it certainly yet established itself as the greatest gift ever given. And that is exactly what we wish to study this morning. The greatest gift of all. And that was Jesus Christ and His sacrifice. Now, those qualities aside that we have just mentioned, let's look at how this gift was different from any other gift that we have ever received or any other gift that we have given, and yet how those qualities set it apart as the greatest and as the one that shall last forever. And one of those qualities is that it was not given in joy, but in sorrow. You see, when we give or when we receive gifts, we expect them to be given and to be received with joy. But especially giving them. When we receive a gift, we expect the one who is giving it to us to be happy about it. To not be doing it begrudgingly or out of necessity, or just because they think they have to, but to be giving with genuine joy. But when we look at this gift, it was not given in joy. But in a sense, it was given in sorrow. And there is sorrow from all directions. First of all, we see the sorrow of the giver. In Isaiah 53 and the beginning of verse 10, where you read, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him." Now, stopping with that simple phrase, we want to see what that means. How was it that the Lord was pleased to bruise His only begotten Son? Did it please Him in the sense that He was pleased that His only begotten Son was going to be bruised? I don't think that's it. I think the way in which the Lord was pleased by the bruising of His Son was that it pleased Him for our sake. And that He gave Him in joy only for the sake of us. But through the giving of His Son, genuinely, there was sorrow. And I can think of no other place in Scripture that could illustrate that better than Genesis 22. Because there has been only one other one in the history of this world who could perhaps in this instance identify with God. And in Genesis 21, beginning in verse 1, it came to pass that after these things, God did tempt Abraham. Or in other words, He tested him. And He said unto Abraham, "Behold," and Abraham said, "Behold, here am I." And He said, "Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of." And Abraham rose up in the morning, saddled his ass, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went unto the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes, saw the place afar off, and Abraham said unto his young men, "Abide ye here, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, laid it upon Isaac his son. He took the fire in his hand and a knife. And they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father, and said, "My father?" And he said, "Here am I, my son." And he said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "My son, God will provide Himself a lamb for a burnt offering." And so they went both of them together. Well, the story progresses from there, and we remember what the conclusion was. But I can only imagine the emotions that Abraham was facing. First, God comes to Abraham and He says, "Abraham, in order for you to prove your faith in Me, I want you to take your son," and He identifies him, "your only son, the only one you have, the one whom you love, and I want you to take him and I want you to offer him. I want you to sacrifice him to Me." Well, we don't read of any hesitancy or neglect or question or doubt upon the part of Abraham. It simply says that in the morning, he got up, he gathered his young men, gathered his son, gathered the materials he would need, and they headed for the direction that God had told him to go. But only imagine the anguish and agony that Abraham probably felt upon hearing those words. "Thine son, thine only son," and sacrifice him. Well, that's exactly what God did. You see, as the story progressed, Abraham did place his son upon the altar. He did raise the knife and begin to sacrifice him, but then he was stopped and there was provided a ram in the thicket for them to offer. But when God sent His Son and intended for Him to die, there was no stopping. But rather, He went all the way to the cross. And the only begotten Son of the Heavenly Father was offered. Imagine the sorrow that must have been felt upon the part of the giver, and that his son now had to be sacrificed. and yet joy upon our part. And so first of all, we have the sorrow of the giver. But then we have the sorrow of the given. Isaiah 53 again at the beginning of verse 3. It says, "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief." You see, Isaiah is foretelling of this suffering servant and the sorrow and the grief that would be acquainted with his suffering. But then in our minds, we turn to the gospel accounts. And we think, maybe even especially, of the garden scene on the night of his betrayal. And how that in anguish he bows before the Father and prays unto Him. There's sorrow there. Sorrow based on His humanity. Not sorrow in so much that mankind was going to have an opportunity to be saved, but sorrow on His own part as a human. For facing the suffering and the anguish and the persecution and the pain that He was going to endure. There's sorrow. Just as much as there was upon the giver, there was sorrow of the given. But then the sorrow of the gracious. And that would be you and I. Back in Isaiah 53, again beginning at the end of verse 3, "And we hid, as it were, our faces from Him. He was despised, and we esteemed Him not. Surely He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed." Yes, we are gracious. We are thankful for the opportunity that we have through that great sacrifice, but surely it should break our hearts that it was made necessary. The fact that one had to pay my cost, he had to endure the affliction that I should have had to suffer. He bore our sins. He suffered our sorrows and our iniquity and our anguish. Does that bring sorrow within our hearts? Does it bring a tear to our eye to think about our Master who loved us enough to leave the splendor of heaven to come incarnate and die for our sins and to bear the weight of the sins of mankind upon His shoulders? The sorrow of the gracious. Yes, we are thankful for it, but we should be very sad that it was made necessary because of us. And so this gift, first of all, was different from any other because it was not given in joy. In a sense, though, it was rather given in sorrow. Because it was made necessary and because He was the only begotten Son of the Father. But number two, the way in which this gift was made different from any other gift ever given was that it was not given whole, but broken. Maybe you have in your life received a gift of some sort and it was broken and you ended up having to take it back because it simply didn't work or it was not whole as it should have been. We expect gifts to be given in a whole fashion, but this gift was broken. And yet that made it all the better for its purpose. And it was broken in two different ways. One way was that His spirit was broken. In Luke 22, 41 and 42, our minds turn back to that garden scene. And our Lord withdrew Himself from His apostles, whom He left at the outer entrance of the garden. And He went on further in, about a stone's cast. And He kneeled down, and He prayed, saying, "Father, if Thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but Thine be done." His spirit was broken. In the sense that He was looking forward to the fact of His suffering and the fact of His pain and the fact that in His humanity He was going to have to endure it. Some people have this silly notion that because Christ was God, He didn't actually feel anything. Friends, Christ was 100% God, but he was also 100% man. His humanity bears out the fact that he endured every pain, every emotion, every feeling that anybody who had ever been crucified felt. And his spirit was broken in looking forward to that and realizing what he was going to be going through. And then the day arrives, and he's hanging upon the cross. And about the ninth hour in Matthew 27:46, he cries out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" At that moment, he's bearing the full weight of man's sins upon that cross. And humanly speaking, from the standpoint of the pain and anguish, it was too much to bear. And yet he bore it anyways. His spirit was broken. Man had rejected him. Man had despised him. And yet he still bore the load for them. His spirit was broken, but also was his body broken. In John 19:1 and following, we read of his being broken by the beating, from the scourge, from the crown of thorns, from the mockery and the disdain that the people placed upon him, the fatigue that eventually bore to be too much as he tried to carry his cross from the palace unto the hill, and the fact that all of that was breaking his body physically. But then in John 19:34 and following his death, then was his body truly broken, not a bone, but rather with the spear, as the soldiers and the guards came by to speed the process of death and began to break the legs, came to our Lord, saw that he was already dead, and with the spear thrust up into his side, and forthwith came blood and water. His body was broken. His spirit was broken. And this is a gift? A gift given in a broken manner? But it's the fact that it was broken that makes it possible, that makes the gift possible. And that is eternal salvation through his blood. And so this gift is different in that it was not given in joy, but it was given in sorrow. It was not given whole, but it was given broken. And it was not given again, but once. Again, we mentioned earlier how that oftentimes we expect gifts to be given on a regular basis. It just becomes tradition. And if for some reason the gifts cease to be given, then we might feel as though there's something wrong in that relationship. But with God, this gift was only intended to be given once. It was given once for sin. Going back to Isaiah 53, beginning in verse 10, Isaiah said, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. He bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." See, in Isaiah 53:10-12, it identifies the sacrifice being for the purpose of redeeming sin, but it's spoken of in the singular form. The offering, the sacrifice, the purging. These things are things that were intended to be done once. Once for sin. The redeeming of sin was the purpose. But then it was given once for all. You see, it wasn't the case that with each coming generation there would be the need for a new Messiah and a new Redeemer. But with God, He makes possible for all generations to come until the end of time that redemption is there. In Hebrews 9:28, Paul said, "So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for Him shall He appear the second time without sin unto salvation." You see, He's being sent back, but not to redeem. He's being sent back one day to collect. Redemption has already been made possible. And it's been made possible once for all mankind. And it's the same sacrifice made 2,000 years ago, of which the first century Christians were to be the beneficiaries. And then the second century, and then the third century, and every century till today, and from today on until eternity. Every redeemed soul shall look back upon that one single event made possible by Christ. He was given once for sin, and He was given once for all. Hebrews 10:10, "By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Surely this gift is one for which we are thankful. Even in the fact that it is different, we are thankful. It wasn't given in joy, but rather it was given in sorrow. It wasn't given whole, but broken. And it wasn't given again, but once. From these qualities, do we feel that somehow our relationship with God has been hindered? Certainly not. Because it's these qualities of this gift that allow us to know our relationship with God as we have accepted this gift as one that shall last for eternity. But have you accepted that gift this morning? It's one that's given freely, but still one that has to be accepted. One for which we must reach out and grasp, doing so through obedience. And that is that if we're not a child of God this morning, we make the decision to receive that gift, the gift of redemption, the gift of eternal salvation, by hearing of it, studying the Word of God and learning of the opportunity that awaits us in the family of God, by believing in it, that Christ is the Son of God, that He is who He says He is, and that He did what the Scriptures say He did, and that He did it for us. That upon that conviction in Christ as the Son of God, that we will repent of our sins and turn away from them and not be given to that lifestyle of sin any longer. Confess our faith before witnesses and be baptized for the remission of our sins. Paul says in Galatians 3:27 that it's at that point that we come in contact with the blood of Christ, not before, but at the point of baptism, at which our sins are washed away. We receive the precious gift of eternal salvation, and we are redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Maybe you're here this morning and you are a child of God, and yet you've turned back into a lifestyle of sin. If that's the case, our prayer this morning is that you would turn to the Scriptures and realize that God still allows opportunity. His long-suffering is still with us, and He still desires that we would repent, confess those sins as publicly as they are known, and pray unto God for forgiveness. And His promise, even as unto the lost, is that we will be cleansed from all unrighteousness. This morning, if you are subject to the invitation, having not yet received this greatest gift ever given, why not take advantage of it this morning and give your life and your soul unto God, who will redeem it and one day take it home for all eternity? If you're subject, we pray and plead with you to come now while together we stand and sing.
Come to Jesus, He will save.